Let's take our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we have a very short phrase, and we have less time this morning to preach on that short phrase, so let's hope that those things go together. Paul is in prison in Rome, and the pastor of the Colossian church comes to see him. The pastor of the Colossian church, it appears from Scripture, was a man by the name of Epaphras. Very good. Epaphras, different than Epaphroditus, but he is apparently the man. The Bible, Paul calls him there in Colossians, your minister. And so it's a man who cares about these people enough to take a road trip without a car and go see Paul 1300 miles away or so in Rome. And he said, listen, we've got some people there who love the Lord, some people who want to grow in Christ, but we also have some other people coming in, false teachers, heretics that are coming in. Anywhere there is life, there will be a counteraction to that life. And that is the case in all of spiritual life. So what happens is Epaphras comes, he says, here's the problems. We've got people coming in and Paul is bothered by this. And he says, all right, here's what I want you to do. And he writes it down on paper. That is God's method of communicating to man, is writing things down so that it can be passed from person to person to person. Does it make a difference what Bible you read? It only makes a difference if God wrote down his words, and if someone may try to corrupt those words. If you ever have to make a decision between what you think God wrote and what you're not sure God wrote, then it really does make a difference what Bible you read. It really does. Because God does not stutter. God speaks clearly and distinctly. And he intends for us to know what he says. And matter of fact, as a sidebar, anything that you know about God, you learned it from his word, which makes his word very, very important. You cannot separate God's word from God's being. The word of God is the expression of who God is. Why is it important for you to read your Bible? I already know God. I just want to know God. I don't want to read about God. You can't make that distinction. The word of God is telling us, it is the expression of who God is. Nothing else about God do you know than what is found in the pages of the sacred scripture. And so Paul writes these things down. We have it today. It ministers to us today here in the Laodicean church age. Paul had some conflict in his heart. Colossians chapter 2 says, verse number 1, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. These people had not met Paul. He did not start this church. What was in his heart? What was his conflict? This is what he wanted. We saw last week that their hearts might be comforted. Now, we think of comfort. We think of heart. We think of something, typically a feeling inside. But scripturally speaking, it's almost the direct opposite of that. To be comforted is to be strengthened. Think of the second part of that word, comfort, as a fort. It's strengthening you. When your heart is comforted, it is strengthened, it is encouraged. Paul is saying, I want you to have a strong heart. The heart is the seat of thought. Now, we typically think of it, of the heart is the seat of emotions. Anyone who's watched a Disney movie knows that. I feel my heart stirred and my heart is torn in two. What we're talking about, someone says that, they're saying, I feel something. But in the scripture, the heart is connected with the mind. It is the mind. I won't have you turn to it, but Luke 6:45, so the good Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his what? Heart bringeth forth what? Good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth what? Evil things. The Lord says in a couple chapters later, he said that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. What does that mean? The heart is connected with the mind. I'll go so far to say this. Luke chapter 6, he talked about the good treasure and the evil treasure. The heart is what the mind treasures. The heart is what the mind finds delight in. So how do you know where your heart is? Your heart is what your mind is thinking about and drawn to and really treasures. That's why he said, an evil man bringeth forth evil things out of his heart. Why? Because his mind is wrapped up and focused on evil things, and that's where his heart is. The bowels in Scripture are not just talking about the physical bowels. And I mean, if you want to get people to smile and laugh, just say the word bowels. It's a great thing. I save that sometimes just to keep people awake. See, it's working. But the bowels in Scripture are not the seat of thought. They are the seat of emotion. And so the bowels are the responders. The emotions are the responders to what the heart is thinking. The heart is to be the initiator, and the emotion is to be the responder. So to follow your heart, in our modern parlance, in our language, in our culture, to follow your heart is to follow your feelings. That's actually the opposite of what God intends. God intends for your feelings to follow your mind informed by the Scripture. That was the first thing that Paul said. I want you to be, your hearts to be comforted together. He said, I want you to be, your hearts might be comforted, that you'd have the strength to stand strong against these false teachers. The second thing is what we'll look at this morning. Paul said, I want your heart to be comforted, verse 2, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 begins with Paul's concern and desire and the conflict that he has in his heart. He wants these people to understand these things. Now, when we say Paul, we're referring to the human author of Scripture, but we understand the Holy Spirit is the one that gave to Paul what to write. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is writing to us through Paul, and he is saying to this church at Colossae, and also to every church that has existed, but especially in connection with this church at Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, chronologically speaking in Revelation chapter 3, is the church of the last days before the Lord comes. Revelation 4:1, a door was opened in heaven, and a voice said, come up hither. And the church is not mentioned again. So you see, chronologically, historically, that the Laodicean church is the church of the last days. And because it has such a connection with the church of Colossae, being mentioned five times, the word Laodicea and Laodiceans in the book of Colossians, we can see that Paul is speaking to them, and he is speaking directly to us. Directly to us. If our church is going to survive and thrive in the last days against the winds of false doctrine, how many realize that just because somebody says something on television and says it in the name of God, that does not necessarily make it to be so? People lie in the name of God. Some people unknowingly, some people on purpose. Why? The Bible gives all kinds of reasons, but one of the main reasons is filthy lucre. One of the reasons is to have the power over people. The power that any man of God has is not to draw men unto himself, but it is to draw men to the Word of God. Paul said, if you're going to stand, you're going to have a strong mind, a heart that has been comforted in the Scriptures. But that in itself can become just academic. Some people think the goal is to learn all the doctrines and to be able to ascertain exactly what God's saying. The problem with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge puffs you up, charity builds someone else up. The Bible says that there remain a three, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is knowledge, right? No. The greatest of these is what? Charity. The ultimate expression of Christ's likeness is me building up another believer in the faith of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, the very definition of love is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is a self-sacrificing act that says it's not about me being better than you. It's about me helping you be better than you were. That's what true love is. So our doctrine, our strong mind, has to be tempered with love. This phrase, knit together, just means to unite. If you've ever done any knitting or seen someone knit, they take two different parts and they put them together. Now, in some case, it's one skein of yarn that is knit together in a certain way. But technically speaking, it is uniting that which is not normally united. Something that is not naturally together, that is put together. That's what knitting is. He's saying, I want you to be knit together in love. I want you to have a one-mindedness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He wants all of the believers to be knit together in an indivisible kind of oneness. What does that mean? All the parts are so unified that nobody is sticking out. Everybody is lost in oneness. Now, positionally, we already are knit together as believers. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, this is the same Spirit, are we all baptized, all of us, into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Someone said we're like a bunch of beads on a string, and the string that runs through every one of us is Jesus Christ. That's unity. So my strength as a believer is not in my autonomy. It's not in my ability to look better or be better or appear better than you. My strength as a believer is to take that same unity I receive from the Spirit of God and to give it to you. Now, it is important to remember that doctrine is how we know about what kind of love we give to someone else. Some people think that it's not about love, it's about doctrine. No, my friend, it's about both. Doctrine is simply teaching. How do I know what kind of love I am to give to someone else unless I know what God says love is? I get in the scripture, I find out what he says love is, and then I give that love to someone else. But what's amazing is that we are so skilled as individuals in being individuals. Why? It's a messy thing to work with people. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer that Christ prays before he goes to the cross. John 17. Our position is that we are in Christ, one spirit, one body. And he wants us to live on the outside what is already true, spiritually speaking. He wants us to live relationally with other people what is already true, positionally in Christ. I am in one. It's going to surprise a whole lot of people who's in heaven. And then I think what's also going to surprise us, if we were capable of being surprised, once we get there, he says, we'll know even as we are known. But if we were capable of being surprised, I think we'll be surprised how few cliques there are in heaven. Now, I know there's going to be at least two, mine and yours. But I think that we're going to be surprised at how little people distinguish themselves in groups. I really do. John 17, 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone. 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. Thank the Lord. And what is this prayer? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Do you think you could slide the width of a piece of paper between the Father and the Son? No. Jesus said, I and my Father are what? One. You know what his prayer is? That they all may be one. That they all may be one. Just like the Father. Wait a second, I think somebody needs to hold their feet to the fire. They're not doing what I do. They're not wearing what I wear. They're not going where I go. Somebody needs to call them out. I just don't think, I can't hang out with them. That they all may be one was the prayer of Jesus Christ for you and I, who believed on the word that the disciples put out to other people. That's his prayer. What kind of unity? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We don't get to define what unity is. We must be connected with our Father and the Son. That is where our unity comes from. It flows Father, Son, Holy Spirit in us. That's what unity is. It's not unity in just everyone getting along. No, you can't agree on something if you don't have something to agree on. You have to have something that we agree on. What do we agree on? We agree on what the Scripture says. We're united in the Word. We're not united in the name of our church. We're united in the culture of our church. We're not united in the families of our church. Those things are wonderful byproducts of the spirit of unity that runs through all of us. He says in verse number 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." I in them, in case you didn't get it, here he's going to break it down for you. I in them, and thou in me. That is the Father in Christ. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, when we're not unified together, the world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he just said. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. He said this, I, Jesus Christ, in them. And he is accomplishing that today through his Holy Spirit. He said, if I go away, I will send another, the Comforter, and he shall abide with you forever. It is Jesus Christ's Spirit that has remained with us. So he said, I in them, and thou in me. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, is that same Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Jesus Christ left his Spirit here. The Father was in Jesus. Jesus gave his Spirit to us. It's the same thing. 1, 2, 3. 1 times 1 times 1 equals what? 1. That's the multiplication of the Trinity. He said, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Our unification, our unity. Next, that the world may know that thou, the Father, sent the Son into the world. You want to accelerate your gospel witness? Take the unity that comes from God the Father through Christ and the Spirit through me to someone else. That is the catalyst for unity in the church. How is your love for the body of Christ? Now, those of you that are not members here, we're not expecting you to answer this question or to consider it. Those of you that are members, if I were to ask you to move to another part of the building and to stand next to that person, whoever it is, and to sing with them, would your worship be interrupted? And here's the question. Not just a random person, any member of this church. Would your worship be interrupted? I'm not saying that they're the best singer. I'm not saying that they're dressed the nicest. I'm not saying that they're the most influential in the church. I'm saying, is there anyone that you could stand next to in this church and have your worship interrupted? If that is true, may I humbly remind you, your worship is already interrupted. Why? We're united in spirit, not just in body. Sometimes in a larger church, the idea is, well, I don't have to bump into them. What if you did? What next? If bumping into another believer in the church of which you are a member bothers you, you need to stop and say, wait a second, something is wrong. And if your first thought is, yeah, something's wrong, they're wrong. We got a problem, don't we? You see, what happens is we all want to coexist peacefully and individually. We want to be on our own. And the Lord said, I want y'all together now. Get up in there together. Well, Lord, you know I would if they'd get right with God. Right? That's what happens to us. The Bible tells us that God acts in unity. God acts in unity. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us, God said, let us make man in our image That's the first mention of us, first mention of our, first mention there of the creation of man. God said, let us make man in our image. So that's a good question for you. Which one made us? Well, we know that Christ was the agent of creation, according to Colossians 1:14. But notice the unity found in the Trinity. In fact, someone made the word Trinity because it wasn't a word before. They took the word unity and added tri to it, smashed them together, and came up with Trinity. Because that's what it is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God acts in unity. God promotes unity. The devil promotes division. And he seeks to divide people. The devil targeted Eve, we saw last Sunday night. And he intended to separate her from Adam. Now, y'all stay with me. Y'all stay with me. I know that chicken's on our brain. Amen. I can, everyone's like, okay, get to that part where you say, let's bow in prayer. We're going to get there. Amen. But labor not for that meat which perisheth. Man shall not live by every chicken alone, but by every word of God. So we gotta tell our mind. We gotta be strong in our mind. Have your mind be comforted. Don't worry. Don't worry. That food is coming, and by the grace of God, there will be a peace for you. The devil targeted Eve. If you're at the front of the line, there's definitely gonna be a peace for you. He tried to separate Eve from Adam. And he did. And then he successfully separated Adam and Eve from God. Remember, Adam, where art thou? And then, continuing forward, he separated brothers, Cain and Abel. We're going to look at two places. I want you to hold both places, if you would. 1 John chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. We'll look at 1 John first. 1 John, John, the beloved disciple, could be a hard-nosed authoritarian preacher when he wanted to be. And there probably is no more black and white book in the Bible with such succinct, this way or that way. There's no middle ground than the book of 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Paul wrote it. I'm sorry. John wrote it in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And he said, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. When you got saved, you heard this. This is what we were telling you, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Slew is the past tense of what? Slay. That word slay is the same, is connected with slaughter, the same way laugh is connected with laughter. When you're talking about someone slaying, it is a very vivid depiction of how that person is dying. He slaughtered him. He slew him. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We see there in 1 John, he said that I told you from the beginning that you should love one another, not like Cain. Why? God's children love their brothers. They don't kill their brothers. They don't kill their brothers. Amen? I mean, that's a really easy place to say amen right there. I mean, I won't probably give you another one as easy as that. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Was Cain birthed by the devil? The text says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. You have to put it into the text if you're going to find it. So, now, Jesus said to the Pharisees, John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. Did he mean that they were biologically the children of the devil? I don't believe so. It's a spiritual thing. And it doesn't matter either way. You don't have to have that because we definitely know that Cain was influenced by the devil. We find over there in 1 John that he was of that wicked one. No question about it. But that's just a sidebar that some folks ask about. And so she was confused, though. She didn't realize. She thought this was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Turns out she was wrong. Verse 2. And see again, bear his brother Abel. Now what's interesting there is there's no conception mentioned, but there is another birth mentioned. Were they twins? There's a good chance they were twins. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Which one of those is good or bad? Neither one. Keeper of sheep, tiller of the ground. In fact, God told Adam that he would go out and he would till the ground. So there's nothing wrong with either one of those. And in process of time, that's how it happened, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He was a religious man. He practiced the religion here of human effort, that which he could produce, a bloodless offering. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You see, God had previously revealed to them that there was only one way to offer sacrifices, a blood sacrifice. How do we know that? God made for Adam and Eve after their sin, coats of skins for them. He had to make them from an animal. Coats of skins. Whereas Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves using that which came out of the ground. And God said, no, it's not going to come out of some kind of a tree or vegetable. It's going to have to be something that has blood in it that can be sacrificed. Why? The life of the flesh is in the blood. He said that life that is valuable is life that has blood in it. Now, we say, generally speaking, that plants are alive, but they're not alive in the same way that animals are alive. And so we have a revelation that God had previously given to them. We won't take the time to go back there, but notice that Abel brought a sacrifice in line, in unity with what God had previously told them that a sacrifice was to be. Verse number 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. He was very proud. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Now back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John 3:12. Do you still have it? It says, we're to love our brother. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The devil seeks to divide. And he has put, because of sin, you and I have in our very nature that desire to divide. Why did he divide from Cain? From Abel, because of envy. See what he said? His own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You ever wonder how Cain killed Abel? I think Betty Lukens in her flannograph was trying to be nice. And so she used a rock. That could have been it. But let me ask you this. How much death had Cain and Abel seen with their own eyes to this point? Evidently, not a whole lot. No humans had died, that's for sure. So how would they know what death looked like? Well, here's just a thought. I can't prove this in Scripture, but it's a thought that maybe Cain learned how to kill through the sacrifices that were supposed to be offered to God. You say, well, that God wouldn't. Listen, death is a serious thing. God's not playing around. He expects a blood sacrifice. You say, well, I can't believe in a God. Oh, listen, I would imagine you also support abortion, don't you? What is that but a blood sacrifice? You might want to climb down off your high horse a little before you start accusing God. Listen, we understand that what is required to keep people safe is blood. We know that now. From the horrors of things going on in Afghanistan right now, do we not? And there's unnecessary sacrifice that comes, unnecessary death and bloodshed. Why? The only way to stop it is to have someone standing in harm's way ready to shed their blood. That's the only way to stop it. You can't sit down and talk with those who don't want to be reasoned with. And so when we think about blood, it's a very serious thing. And what I find interesting is that God instituted a pattern of sacrifice, and the very first men could have taken that very pattern and perverted it and turned it into a murder. And it's instructive to me because sometimes I think our self-defined worship of God gets in the way of our love for our brother. Cain said, "I know what I want to do for God. I worship God in my own way." And when God rejected him, his worship of God somehow led him to kill his brother. Don't call that the love of God. Your self-definition of how you want your Christian life to run and your religious formalities and your traditions and the things that you say, if those get in the way of love for your brother, be careful of what's lurking in your heart. Just because you feel a certain way about God, or you feel a certain way about church, or you feel a certain way about worship, does not mean that it is God-directed. Sometimes our worship, and I should say probably all of the time, our worship goes directly against our will. Because worship is defined as telling who God is. He is a worthy being. He is worthy of my praise. And it is called the sacrifice of praise. It goes against my very human nature to say that God is better than me. That God is higher than me. He is more powerful than me. He is holy. He is righteous. He has the right to do what he wants with his universe. He has a right to put what he wants in his book. He can say what he wants, and I can't tell him nay. I can't look at him and say, "God, I understand what you're saying, but I just have my own way." Well, I would never do that. If you don't have love for your brother, it is coming from the same source as the hatred Cain had for his brother. 1 John chapter 3, again, verse number 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Do you love the fellowship of Christians? "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God." And here's how it is. "Not because he said, 'I love you,' because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Love is not defined as an emotion or an attitude. I just love them. It's defined as an act of self-sacrifice. Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion." There's the feeling. There's the responders. "How dwelleth the love of God in him?" My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John said, "I'm not interested in how you talk, all talk and no action." I'm not talking about emotions and feelings. He said, "I'm talking about action and honesty, in deed and in truth." Not trying to manipulate someone by doing something for them. Honestly, authentically laying down your life for the brother. A lot of believers are indifferent towards other people. And it comes naturally in our human nature. And our culture is set up to encourage that behavior, is it not? Have your own way. Everything that you want delivered to your front door the same day, if we lived in a decent city, the same day. Right? I'm not interested in waiting for anything. And I'm also not interested in interacting with other people. I want what I want right now, and I don't care what you do with your life. Stay out of my hair. I don't want to be involved in you. I don't with you. I have my own social group online that always likes me and always hearts me and gives me thumbs up and says, "You are awesome because of what you think." And occasionally I get so excited about that that I throw out barbs against other people and launch grenades into other camps because they're so evil and horrible. How could they even exist? I don't understand why people like that litter the earth. Back to me and mine. You say, that's painted pretty harshly. Well, it might be, but I can tell you this. That's the spirit, that's the attitude that's in human nature across the board. We all want what we want. And a lot of believers are indifferent. There are believers in this church that are indifferent to other believers in this church. It isn't just what Christians don't do that marks them. I don't hate, I don't murder. It's also what Christians do that marks them. They care for one another with a sacrificial love. They're willing to surrender possessions and comforts to another person if that person is in need. It's not just running around hugging people and saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. I found this to be true, that sometimes, not all of your time, but sometimes a person who is always interested in expressing physical love is making up for a lack of spirituality. Not always. And in our culture, we're all kind of like, keep your hands off. You know, we don't do that. And some people love to hug and so forth. And that's a good thing. But I will tell you this. You can't make up for it just by feeling. That's not what I'm talking about. It's in deed and in truth. Some might suffice themselves and say, well, I don't hug and kiss anybody. Well, how do you show love? Or do you? It's saying this, if you have a need, I'll do whatever I can to meet that need that you have. That's what true Christian love is. Well, I don't even know the guy. How is that my responsibility? I don't owe that guy anything. Write this down somewhere if you dare. I don't mean to be sarcastic about that. This is a really hard statement. This is a hard statement. This was a hard message for me to work on because I wanted to preach to other people, but the Lord said, we're going to need to preach to you first. Here's the statement. We are in debt to whoever needs what we have. I told you it wasn't going to be very easy. We are in debt to whoever needs what we have. What's the first thing? Well, do they have a job? Are they working? Are they providing for themselves? And listen, those are questions that need to be considered for sure. But beware of running into your Protestant work ethic into the fortress that keeps you from ever meeting the needs of another person. Why? I meet my own needs. Well, then why are you not content with your wage? Why are you constantly looking? See, it's one thing to say, I provide for myself, I do for me. But that also inculcates in my mind a desire that everybody else ought to do for themselves. Leave me alone. Stay off my property. Right? And it's easy for us to get that, but my job as a believer is to be ready and willing to give what I have to someone else if that person needs it. And by the way, if that person is constantly walking around with their hand everywhere, how can I know if the Spirit of God is leading me when you won't shut up? If you're always putting your hand in my face, maybe it's not the Holy Spirit of God that's leading you. Maybe you're just deciding that you want to have something. There is another side to this. But guys, those of us that may have something to share, we must guard our tender heart towards others in need and not become so jaded and cynical that it's just everyone else is out to get what God gave me. We wouldn't say it that way. We would say everybody else is out to get what I rightfully earned as I pumped my own blood through my body and as I caused oxygen to flow through my body with my conscious thinking of breathing in and out all the time. Isn't that interesting? We sure take for granted a lot of things that God allows us to have and turn around and say, stay off my property. God's been very kind and gracious to us. And we must guard our heart that we don't say, well, listen, when you work harder, then maybe you can have some of the nice stuff. Love is not just a verbal thing. It's an active thing. Two things make you responsible to other Christians. If they have a need, and if that other person has a need, and if you have what they need. Love finds expression in doing deeds of self-sacrifice for one another. What did God do? What did Christ do? The love of God was perceived. We understood it. We got it. We grasped the love of God. Here's what it is. He laid down his life. That's how you know. Can I tell you this? Any act of true love is probably going to bother your flesh in some way. it's probably going to make you irritable, and it's probably going to be something where you're going to have to argue with yourself, and you're going to have to debate and say, well, do they really deserve it? They have people that can take care of them. I don't think I have to do that. I mean, I hardly have anything myself. Look, I mean, I've been scraping and working and tithing, and Lord, you know I've been faithful. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Hey, watch it, guys, watch it. You're becoming a Pharisee. Your heart's getting hard. You're not knit together in love. You're separated. You're not looking at that person saying, God wants to draw us together. And can I say furthermore, you don't care about the unity that the Father has for the Son. How do I know that? Because that same unity was supposed to be what drew the believers, the brothers together. He says, the only time that we love is when we sacrifice. When's the last time you loved somebody in this church? You can answer this way. When's the last time you did a deed of self-sacrifice for another person? It doesn't always have to be money. It could be time. It could be prayer. Kneeling down and saying, God, would you help that person? It could be a phone call. It could be an email. It could be a card. It could be an arm around the shoulder. Being knit together in love. I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 2 and notice how this happens. Colossians chapter 2. What is the thing that ties us all together? What is it? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What is that tie? Where does the love come from? Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. In the same chapter, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. It's a bunch of folks that are pushing false doctrine there in Colossae. He said, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's the wrong thing. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The head is what nourishes the joints and bands, the muscles and the joints of these bones, the different body parts, how they connect with one another. They connect with one another by holding the head. Jesus Christ is the head. If you think Jesus Christ is the head, and I think Jesus Christ is the head, we ought to be able to get along together. And you can tell, and I can tell, whether or not I really believe Christ is in charge by how I'm willing to integrate with you. Well, I believe Jesus is the head, but my problem is you don't believe it. Right? The interpersonal relationships that we struggle with as believers are a result of our lack of understanding who we are in Christ. We have not earned the stature that we hold. Any reputation that we have, anyone looking at our family saying, wow, look at how God has blessed them. That's all the grace of God. That's not me being faithful, faithful, faithful. That's God being faithful. That's God ministering to me throughout my wicked nature, old nature, corrupt lifestyle that I constantly am drawn back to, the pig pen, and I'm constantly led away from the things of God and the grace of God and the Bible, and I'm going back to my old thing. And worse, I paint out my worship as to God, but it's actually to myself. How do I know that? Because when it's between me and my brother, I don't mind killing him. It's not about the head. It's not about Christ. It's not about the worship of God. It's about the worship of me. And it's me that gets in the way of being able to fellowship with you. God wants us to be knit together. Who's doing the knitting? I've never seen anybody knit in anger. Pearl, pearl, pearl. You know, it's an act of love. It is an avocation. It is an amusement. It is something that calms you down. It is a hobby. It relaxes you. Why? It is something that is done to be a blessing. Don't you understand? You can get on Amazon and in 2 days, if you're lucky, you can have a nice blanket that's already put together. Why does someone so foolishly sit down for hours and hours and untangle the yarn and talk about how their cat always tangles everything up and complain about that and pull it and straighten it out and then put it together and put it together? Oh, I messed up this whole row. I'm going to have to go back and do it again. Why? Why? Because you love it. Because you love it. That's what God loves. God loves knitting a church together. There are problems. There are people that get upset with one another. There are irritations. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The Holy Spirit enters into the believer at salvation, and he energizes the believer to love other believers. The Holy Ghost, his love is shed abroad. And how do I know whether I am saved? One of the indications that I'm saved is that my love gets so full that it is shed abroad to other believers. I love them. And not just based on shared hobbies. Those can be a start. But you understand there's a lot of unsaved people that enjoy hobbies together. What is the distinction? The distinction is the Holy Spirit in us. Verse number 19, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. My ability to love you comes from my receiving of God's love. So I want to return to the uncomfortable question. Is there someone in this church that you don't like? I didn't say you have sleepovers with this person all the time and you love them and you share recipes. Is there someone in this church that you don't like? And don't try to hide. Don't try to hide behind this spirituality. I'm talking in your heart. There's a genuine problem. You know what you need to do? You need to get on your knees and say, God, help me. Because my love that I have for myself and for others is not really your love. Your love seeks to unite together. Not over physical things, over spiritual things. There ought to be nothing between your soul and the Savior, and there ought to be nothing between your soul and the soul of another believer in this church. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I tell you who can hear it. The one who has had the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. The one who has experienced the love of Jesus Christ. The true believer who knows Jesus Christ can say, I can't do it, but in Christ, all things are possible. I don't have the power in my personality to love that person, but I can do this. I can say, not we're best friends and I am gushing all over you and crying and sending hearts to you. No, but that I can honestly say, I could stand next to you and worship my God because I believe he's your God. I believe you love him and I love him and we both love him. And so let's work together. Let's unite together. Not according to age groups, not according to shared hobbies or shared jobs, not according to our mindset about church and culture and about what doctrines are most important. No, according to the love of God as revealed in his word, it's all together. We're all one body, one spirit, baptized into that same body. God wants us to be unified, to be knit together in love. Let's bow our heads in prayer.